Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be finally back in the same building for once, for some time, and good to have our children. It was deathly quiet for a good long time, but it's nice to have them as well. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest, and I trust you'll feel very welcome, and I do trust that this service will be helpful for our life and faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, and we pray that today you might be pleased to grant us the same faith and courage as you once gave to Jonathan. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to meet Jonathan, the son of Saul, a man of incredible virtue and faith. Jonathan reminded me of an important man within the early missionary movement, in fact, the founder of what we would call the modern mission movement today, who displayed similar virtue and faith, a man named Count Zinzendorf. Here he is here. Like Jonathan, Zinzendorf was born into a leading family in Dresden. And they were a pietist family. They sought to know Jesus in a personal way, and often meant living separate from the world around them, so to avoid the evils. Shortly after his birth, his father died, and so he lived with his auntie. He grew up surrounded by prayer and Bible reading and singing hymns, and one of the accounts reads that in childlike sincerity, he wrote love letters to Jesus and tossed them out of his window. At the age of 10, he said goodbye to childhood and began his studies, and was an able student. At the age of 15, he was fluent in Latin and Greek. At the end of his studies, there was a moment that influenced him so significantly that he would point to it for the rest of his life. As he finalized his studies, he went on what was called a grand tour, visiting centers of learning throughout Europe as a sort of a refinement, a finishing off of his studies. And in an art museum in Dusseldorf, he encountered a painting of Jesus, specifically this one, Behold the Man. And below the portrait were the words, I have done this for you, what have you done for me? And Zinzendorf said to himself, well, I've loved Jesus for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I'll do whatever Jesus leads me to do. Well, through the sermon, we'll hear more of Zinzendorf and his virtue and faith that parallel that of Jonathan. Jonathan is one of the most beautiful characters in Scriptures, besides our Savior, of course. He seems to display the least amount of evil and always acts with bold faith. He has a keen devotion to the Lord and the people of God as well. Although he is a sinner, the biblical accounts display him as a shining model of Christian manhood and faithfulness, a faithful friend, and devoted in his service to God. Well, at Bible college, I remember writing numerous exams and assignments, comparing and contrasting various people and events. I didn't know why we did so much of that at the time, but now that we've been going through the book of Samuel, I can see why. It's namely in those comparisons and contrasts we see the message of the Bible. Previously in this book, we've seen comparisons of faithfulness and unfaithfulness and compromise, and now we have a comparison of Saul and Jonathan. First, note something about Saul in the first verses 2 and 3. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah and the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Well, what's the underlying message here? Well, I think this is a picture of spiritual sickness. Saul had attempted, as we saw the other weeks, to lead the people on God's behalf, but he took the role of a priest. He sacrificed the offerings that weren't his to offer. And in so doing, Saul was disobedient to God and to his word, and hence Saul was rejected by God as the king. And his present setting reflects that sad reality. Saul is confronted and outnumbered by the Philistine army around him, and now Saul is cornered in the outskirts of Gibeah with only 600 men. The others have run away, and they didn't even have basic weapons or armor for the task. Saul was staying, the word we read there, which can equally be translated as sitting. He was sitting under a pomegranate tree or in a cave, and he takes no initiative. He shows no motivation. He displays no faith. Jonathan, his son, managed to slip through the watch of both his fathers and his followers, perhaps communicating that these people were so dispirited they didn't really care what was going on in the camp. They lacked awareness of what was happening. This is a picture of spiritual sickness, and it's highlighted even more when we see who Saul is sitting with. He's with a man named Ahijah, a priest, which seems to be a good thing to us in first reading. Well, that's good. He's got a priest with us. Until we see the family tree of this priest. He is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of that meat-loving, woman-chasing scumbag Phinehas. Here are the current leaders. Saul, whose kingship had been rejected, and he's alongside Ahijah, whose priestly line had been rejected. Bill Arnold, one of the commentators, captures this scene really well. Saul's own glory had gone. Where else would we expect to see Saul than to be with a relative of glory gone? That's the name Ichabod. The glory is gone. Saul has lost his way. He has turned from listening to the legitimate prophet, that is Samuel, to the discredited priestly line of Eli. We won't find the word of God here. But then we are introduced to Jonathan. Jonathan leaves behind his inactive father and the rejected priest and the despondent army, and goes ahead with only the help of his armor-bearer over to the Philistines. Jonathan seems to be the only man in Israel that has weapons. Perhaps in the face of an enemy, he wasn't going to relinquish his weapons so easily. And he doesn't put his weapons away like his father, but he draws them in faith, against the Philistine threat. And like we know, we can't steer a ship that's not moving. And likewise, it seems that generally, God doesn't work through people who are inactive or faithless, much like the picture of Saul here. Saul sits, but Jonathan acts. And Jonathan's faith-filled action receives the help of God. Likewise, as we've mentioned, Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf was a man of faithful action. In 1721, at the age of 21, one of his first acts as an adult was to purchase his grandmother's estate at Berthelsdorf, a purchase that would prove more helpful than Zinzendorf could ever imagine. In Dresden, in Europe, he opened his apartment for religious services, and the crowd grew very quickly there in that apartment, larger and larger. And a theme of Count Zinzendorf's life was that he considered himself a pilgrim through this life, a citizen of heaven on a journey to the heavenly kingdom, on his way to heaven. One of the best hymns, he was also a hymn writer, one of his best known hymns reads, I wonder if anyone, I've never heard this hymn before, but perhaps there's some people who have heard it. Jesus still lead on, till our rest be won, and although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless, guide us by thy hand to thy fatherland. Has anyone ever sung that before? No, okay. Well, Jonathan is the instigator of the action in this chapter. And verse 1 begins with the royal prince's desire simply to do something. Now, this isn't like Saul's desire to offer the sacrifices we saw last time, attacking the Philistines. They had permission to attack the Philistines. Saul didn't have permission to offer the sacrifices, but he had permission to attack the Philistines. We read in verse 1, one day Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go to the Philistine garrison on the other side. Jonathan had no definite plan, but to him doing something in faith seemed better than doing nothing. And so he looked for an opportunity. And now we get a topographical lesson, a survey of the land. The Israelite and Philistine armies were situated on either side of a valley. And it seems to that the ascent or slope on both sides were particularly steep. Probably why the Philistines were happy just to besiege the Israelites, let them stay there until they ran out of food and water and whatnot. The terrain was too difficult to traverse. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the other side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name was the other Shinar. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in the front of Geba. Here's a picture of some of the area. You can imagine why you wouldn't want to particularly go and attack, but just happy to sit there and let the Israelites bake under the sun. As Lynn's translation picked up, the names Bozez and Sheena have an equivalent translation with the words slippery and thorny. A bit like calling a local rock formation here Mount of Certain Doom. We're not going to go climb that mountain. It tells us that the passage through this valley was near inaccessible. I like what Tim Chester picks up here, particularly as he looks at some of those, we know the Old Testament points towards the New Testament with signs and shadows. And Tim Chester, one of his books reads, "These allusions picture Jonathan descending into the grave before ascending to bring victory to God's people." We have a picture of Christ in Jonathan's actions. Neither the Philistines or the Israelites were willing to make this ascent into the valley. But Jonathan viewed things from the perspective of faith. He saw things from God's perspective. He was the daring type that saw possibilities, where others only saw obstacles. This was an obstacle for both Saul and the Philistines. And so in verse 6, we have a great statement of faith that speaks to his armor bearer. When he speaks to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." This wasn't simply teenage bravado. This courage came from his faith in God, a vastly different picture to his father Saul, who was currently sitting under a pomegranate tree. Saul had earlier been placed in a panic because his army was scattering. Remember last chapter, his army had fled. And here was Jonathan with one companion, confident that God could save with a mighty army or no army at all. Wouldn't it be good to have faith like Jonathan? And of course, Jonathan is right. God can save, deliver us how he pleases, in the most unexpected of ways. That's a primary lesson that we see from the Old Testament. Jonathan would have known this. He would have heard the stories of God's saving the people of Israel with a mighty army, with no army at all, as God's mighty hand of destruction came upon Pharaoh and Egypt to release his people from slavery. A few weeks ago, we saw the havoc that the Ark of the Covenant brought on the Philistines as it took a solo tour around Philistia. No army to back it up, yet the Lord conquered his armies in Philistia with only that little golden box. And of course, it pleased God on occasions to save with a mighty army, as Joshua entered the promised land with the armies of Israel. But even then, victory came only through obedience to God. That news should land on us as Christians with great comfort, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that he will fight for us, he will protect us, he will keep us, with or without a mighty army. In a few chapters' time, we will hear a statement of confident faith from another young fellow. As he faces a Goliath of a Philistine, he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." That was David, of course. And here, Jonathan, both David and Jonathan express one of the convictions that is true for all genuine faith. That is, God is infinite in power. He can do as he pleases. God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" These are similar words to the angel that spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1. "For nothing will be impossible for God." And the application is direct. Do you know that all things are possible for God? That nothing is too hard for him, even against better judgment or reason? This isn't careless optimism. Faith can exist even when no reason for optimism exists. God can do anything in our circumstances. This is the conviction that makes faith possible. God can and does all that he pleases. This is what you need to know to fully trust him. That your life, your sin, your future is not too hard for God to deal with. True faith in God is possible because he is infinite in power. He is the sovereign king who is on the move, fighting his enemies until every last one of them is placed under his feet. But note something here. Even though our faith knows that God is infinite in power, our faith doesn't presume on that power. Faith doesn't expect God to act how we want. This is where the word of faith movement falls down. I want the blessings of God, I want health and wealth, and I want them my way. But look at what Jonathan says in verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Many centuries later, Jesus would say in Mark 14, as he approached the day of his crucifixion, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what your will be done. True faith knows that God is infinitely capable, but acknowledges God is free to act how he pleases, and knowing that his action, whatever it may be, is wise, just, and for our good. Jonathan's perhaps of faith isn't doubt, it's simply recognition that God is free to act. Jonathan hasn't read God's divine script for history, and so he recognizes that he is ignorant when it comes to how God would act in any given situation. I like what Ralph David writes here. All this, however, does not cancel faith, but enhances its excitement. Who knows what this omnipotent, this all-powerful God may be delighted to do against uncircumcised Philistines or in our situation as well. What exciting things God may do for us. Jonathan didn't need all of his questions answered before he acted in faith, but we should have that same faith as well, knowing that God is able to conquer or to act in Mount Isa by many or by few. And likewise, we shouldn't settle as a church or as individual Christians as well to simply do nothing, waiting perhaps for more finances in our budget, more church members to do more things. It's better to act, we see here, in daring faith, acknowledging the possibility of failure should the Lord have other plans, but knowing that God is often pleased to bless bold initiatives of faith. Well, I mentioned earlier that Count Zinzendorf purchased his grandmother's estate. Zinzendorf had a passion to form a Christian community, and so like Jonathan, the Lord was pleased to use what Zinzendorf offered in faith. Soon after, a low Moravian man by the name of Christian David, that's him here, arrived at Zinzendorf's door in Dresden. Moravia is a historical name for what's now a place in the Czech Republic today. In 1617, a staunchly Catholic king was appointed and a revolt broke out in Moravia. And in an effort to keep religious freedoms, the revolt failed and Protestant noblemen were executed or exiled. And so Moravian Christians had to leave Moravia. They were forced to worship in secret or they had to flee. And so this lone Moravian man, Christian David, heard that Zinzendorf might be willing to harbour Moravian refugees. And Zinzendorf, with his big heart, said, yes, we will use my estate to provide a home for these refugees. They called it Hernhut, which means under the Lord's watch. And I think there's a picture of his house there. What a nice house to live in back in the 16th, 17th century. Zinzendorf began to meet personally with the refugees to pray. And in 1724, they began to lay the groundwork for the buildings, the academy, the pharmacist, and the print shops. And by 1725, 90 Moravians had settled in Hernhut. By 1727, there was approximately 300 people there. And the community is said to have regrettably been racked by dissension and bickering. In response, Zinzendorf and others committed themselves to prayer, and on the May 12th, 1727, there was said to have been a tangible experience of the Holy Spirit, a revival, as it were, that there was genuine repentance. And an article I read said, Christians were aglow with new life and power, dissension vanished, and unbelievers were converted. Zinzendorf said at the time, the whole place represented truly a visible habitation of God among men. From that moment, a spirit of prayer was evident in the community, and they appointed 24 men and 24 women to spend 1 hour in prayer each day at a scheduled time, so that there was prayer all day, every day, and this consecutive prayer lasted unbroken for 100 years. Well, back to our treacherous valley. Jonathan had proposed a sign to know whether God would have them continue or not. Namely, that once they show themselves, should the Philistines say, come up to us, Jonathan and his armor-bearer would have a green light to continue. And so you can imagine these two Israelites armed with swords popping out from behind the rocks in the face of a big army. The Philistines could hardly take these two men seriously. They say in verse 11, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes. And calling out to Jonathan and his companion, they say, come up to us and we will show you a thing. This seems to be a wisecrack, as Lynn's translation in the NIV says, we'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan didn't care that they were poking fun of him. All he heard was come up to us, and that's all he needed to hear to attack. A parallel today might be praying for opportunities of witness and service and jumping at the opportunity should something present itself, trusting that God had in fact provided that opportunity. While the Philistine garrison obviously didn't see these two men as a threat, most of the Philistine army probably went back to playing cards and drinking Philistine beer. Jonathan and his companions clambered up the steep slope and hit the Philistines before they could call out to Dagon for help. Jonathan led the attack, slashing those in front, and his armor bearer slashed those behind. So often is the case with daring faith. 20 men died in that initial attack. God is often pleased to work in incredible ways. This was more than two well-trained men who managed to get the physical advantage over this Philistine army. They had help from the Lord, something that is reinforced in verse 15. There was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Jonathan's attack brought a general panic onto the camp, and then God added to this panic in an earthquake. I imagine that there's been very few military battles where there was victory for two men who took on an entire army. This was God at work, acting in ways that only God could, to remind God's enemies and God's people that he is the only king and that there is no one beside him. Faith, as we saw, Jonathan's faith wasn't sure of the outcome, but it always was confident in whom we place our trust. Jonathan was confident in the God in whom he placed his faith in. Father, I don't know what you're doing in this situation, but I know you and I trust you. Well, Jonathan's faith in God gave him a daring boldness. And by the grace of God, he secured an important victory for God's people. Jonathan's faith also inspired the men of Israel to action. This is what strong faith often does, particularly when it's displayed in the lives of our older brothers and sisters. It gives us a model for us younger people to follow. In verse 16, the scene returns to Saul's camp. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude of the Philistine army was dispersing or melting like wax, as Lynn read. The watchmen hadn't been vigilant enough to spot Jonathan as he left, but the stampede of Philistines was too obvious not to miss. Saul immediately suspects something and wants to know who's responsible. Count and see who's gone from us. The count revealed that it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who had gone. And so now we see another contrast between Saul and Samuel. Saul no doubt remembered the humility of his previous actions, where he arrogantly offered those sacrifices to God and was rejected and rebuked. It seems now that Saul wouldn't dare take any more action unless he followed proper procedure. He didn't want to act without a word from the priest and confirmation from God. So in verse 18 we read, So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. It's a bit hard to know what's going through Saul's head at this moment. This is a moment that needs decisive action. And it seems Saul is paralyzed. The ark is in Kiriath-Jearim, a 40-kilometer round trip away. It's not going to arrive for 2 hours or so. So is Saul calling the ark to seek genuine guidance from God? Or is he calling it in a manner of the elders in chapter 4? Remember back 10 chapters ago, they said, well, bring the ark and it will bring God's favor to us as well. We don't get to find out what Saul was thinking at this time, because in verse 19, we read, now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul changes his mind. He originally called for divine guidance, but then he calls for it to stop. And Gordon Keddie, one of the commentators, puts his finger on the pulse. Saul gives us the impression that he felt he was supposed to be religious and observe certain conventions at the appropriate times, but really had no deep convictions of his own. He used religion as opposed to living personal faith in the Lord, even when he was, by his way of things, trying to do the right thing. He shortly fell into some folly. Jonathan, on the other hand, showed spiritual virtue. He showed incredible faithfulness. His confidence in God grew as the day progressed. And he and the armor bearer not only became the heroes of the hour, but the symbol of victory brought about through faith in God. Saul's confidence was also kindled by Jonathan's faith as well. He left his attempts at religion behind, and we read in verse 20, so Saul is no longer paralyzed. He says, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. The Philistines were defeated. The Israelites had again been inspired to fight in the Lord's cause of ridding the enemies of Israel from the land." It's often the case that the faith of one man or one woman will rekindle the faith of others. May we not be a church where there's a shortage of bold faith like Jonathan, or encouraging others to serve God with all our hearts. Well, I mentioned that in Zinzendorf's community of Herne Hut, the prayer had commenced around the clock. They had no idea at the time what this commitment to God would lead to in as little as 5 years from that start date in 1727. In 1731, Zinzendorf hesitantly accepted an invitation to the coronation of the king in Copenhagen. There he met a former black slave by the name of Anthony Ulrich from the island of St. Thomas in the West Indies. In Europe, Anthony had come to faith in Jesus. Anthony passionately pleaded with Zinzendorf for someone to go back to the West Indies and share the gospel with the black slaves in St. Thomas. There was a church in the West Indies, but it said it only existed for white people. That only let white people inside, a church that had forgotten the gospel. And Zinzendorf hurried back to Herne Hut to report what Anthony had said. Many of the single brothers and sisters at Herne Hut had committed themselves to significant studies for the day when there might be a need to go and share the good news there. Two of these single men were impressed by Zinzendorf's recount of Anthony's story. Their names were Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. After time seeking the Lord, these men became aware that God in his providence was leading them to set sail for the West Indies, and they immediately made plans to go there. One historian writes that each had a clear conception of the gospel, each possessed the gift of ready speech, and each knew exactly what gospel to preach. At an unforgettable service on August 18th, the Herne Hut congregation said farewell to the two brethren. 100 hymns were sung, so intense was the feeling. August 21st, 1732 became the birth of the Moravian Mission Movement, which was also the modern mission movement we have today. These two men would go and minister to these slaves. They would have to work besides them in the plantation like slaves, and they were willing to sell themselves as slaves, but the Lord didn't allow this to happen. As these men boarded the ship, they cried out to their friends on shore, saying, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." These were the first two missionaries, but they wouldn't be the last. By 1792, 65 years later, this little community had sent out 300 missionaries to the West Indies, Greenland, Lapland, Turkey, and North America. Men and women with faith like Jonathan. But remember, Jonathan's faith didn't presume on God. Jonathan said, "Well, it may be that the Lord will work for us." 20 of those first 29 missionaries sent to the West Indies died in the first few years. They had a daring faith, but not a presumptuous faith. And like Jonathan, the faith of Zinzendorf and the Moravian missionaries inspired others to action. One such person was the Baptist missionary William Carey, one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society and himself a missionary to India. William Carey appealed to the work of Moravians as reason to go to India. He says, "See what these Moravians have done. Can we not follow their example and in obedience to our Heavenly Master go out into the world and preach the gospel?" Another person that encountered the Moravians was the founder of the Methodists, John Wesley. And from what I read, the influence of the Moravians had on Jonathan Wesley led to his conversion, at least to evangelicalism. At one time, John Wesley was on a ship with Moravian missionaries, and he observed how these Moravians served the other passengers that no one else would serve, as well as the calmness that they had in a life-threatening storm. John Wesley records in his journal, "The sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Moravians calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" John Wesley spent time at Herne Hut studying, and before the end of the 18th century, Methodist missionaries were preaching to slaves in the West Indies as well. And our very own missionary Carl told me last week how the Moravian business model was helpful to him in his work when he and Lynn were in Egypt. So far-reaching consequences of the Moravians and Count Zinzendorf. Well, our passage ends with the words, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." The saving activity of our passage, and we can be certain that even Jonathan's faith was the work and gift of God. And so this passage invites us to consider Jonathan's faith. Do you believe, as Jonathan believed, that circumstances do not determine the outcome when God is involved? Do you believe that God is pleased to work in our circumstances, opening doors to share the gospel with others, to serve others, offering at times success when there would have been failure? If we do believe these things, then we won't sit inactive or idle, knowing that the enemies of God have a plan of destruction for our generation as well. We mustn't play the part of Saul, who is inactive and indecisive, offering moments of religious ceremony here and there. Rather, if we are inspired by Jonathan's faith, we will do as Jonathan did, as Zinzendorf and the Moravians did, offering ourselves to the Lord's service, stepping toward the action, praying to the Lord for openings to share the gospel and to serve, and jumping at opportunities when they come our way. I like what Richard Phillips wrote here. "What will God do today through single men and women who stand in the power of God for the cause of gospel truth and grace in our times? We will never know unless, like Jonathan, we step forward into the world, offering ourselves to God, believing that He can save with few just as well as with many, saying it may be that the Lord will work for us." Jonathan's example should motivate us to take on the enemies of our time as well, not with the sword, but with daring commitments to missions, to church planting and local opportunities, to gospel growth and service. We are to be, as Jonathan was, bold individuals and bold Christians. And as a church family, as we oppose the spiritual enemies of our time as well, we are to be faithful witnesses in our time. Let's not, as a church, sit idle by like Saul, but spring to action in the sense that Jonathan knew that nothing can stop the Lord from saving by many or by few for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that the example of Jonathan stirs us to greater faith in you. May we not sit idly by while the world around us runs headlong into hell. May we be motivated and use the spiritual weapons that you have given us to fight for our friends, family, and neighbors. Please help us consider ways that we can faithfully engage with the community around us. Please may we be open to the opportunities of evangelism and service that you provide to us. We ask that you be pleased to draw many people to your Son through the witness of this church and other churches in Mount Isa that are faithful to your word. We thank you for the many children you've entrusted to the care of our church. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please be with our people who are sick or distressed or anxious. Thank you that you've personally promised to provide and care for them. May we as a church never tire of doing of love and good works. Please help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, Carl is now going to lead us in communion. I'll invite Carl up.